If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. And as you turn to the book of Romans chapter 6, I kind of contemplated a couple of different messages this morning. And it was coming from Adam and Jesus, and the contrast in Romans chapter 5 would make a perfect Father's Day message. But then I just started digging into Romans chapter 6 and just felt like the Lord just wanted us to continue on. But I do want to make an application of Romans 5 before we go into Romans 6. So, again, let's pray. Lord, again, we ask that you would focus our attention. Lord, open up our hearts and minds to be able to receive your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in Romans chapter 5, we looked at the first and second Adam. We looked at Jesus versus Adam, the first man, and then the man that would come to be the perfect man. There's a contrast between the two. And as we looked at the contrast between the two, remember we read, just therefore as through one man sin entered the world, which was Adam, and death through sin, we also realized that through Christ righteousness and justification came. So we contrasted the two. And remember that they were alike and they were also different. Romans 5:15 says, the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense or trespass many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we contrast Jesus versus Adam. And one of the things to consider on this day as Father's Day is to think about Adam as that first father. Do you remember that when Adam was in the garden and God had given Adam charge over not only the garden to do work, remember work came before the curse. So work is actually a blessing. You know what came after the curse? The toil and the thorns. But work is a blessing. And if God has blessed you with abilities and talents to work, then that's a good thing. Don't think of that as part of the curse. So the curse came upon Adam. But then also, Adam turned away from God because God gave Adam the command not to eat of that tree of the garden. And yet, even though Eve was the first one chronologically to partake, Adam was the one that was, God called Adam responsible because God gave that command to him. Now, what did Adam do when God came to him and Adam and Eve had already sinned, they had already partaken of the fruit? Adam was hiding. Do you remember that? Instead of coming to God, he was hiding. He was running away from God. And then God says to him, Adam, where are you? And Adam calls out, we were naked, and so we hid ourselves. And then you remember that God said, who told you that you were naked? You know, and the shame came into the relationship between Adam and the Father, between Adam and God. And then realize after that, Adam said it was who? The woman. He blamed Eve. It was the woman. And he also blamed God. It was the woman whom you gave me. God, if you gave her to me, I would have been fine here all by myself, but you had to give me this woman. And this woman caused me to sin. And I've heard at times married men sometimes make excuses and say, well, you know, I would be walking strong with God, but it's my wife. She just brings me down. You know, it's like if it weren't for her problems, I would be okay. And so notice Adam pushing the buck on Eve and on God, not taking responsibility. Adam blames God. He blames, in a sense, his conditions. Adam was self-centered in the time that he partook of the fruit because he wanted that. Maybe he thought it would be some new fulfillment. And really, at the heart of it was the challenge that he could be God. He could be God of his own life, no accountability, no checking in with someone else, making decisions on his own. He was disobedient to God. He didn't hold on to God's word, what God told him to do. And also, he began to justify his sin. Now, through Adam came sin and death. But I want you to realize when we contrast the two, just think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus, who did not sin, what did he do? He took responsibility for our sin. Notice the contrast. Adam blamed Eve for sin, but Jesus took our sin, our blame, upon himself. He didn't blame anyone else. In fact, when you think about what Jesus has done for us, not only that, but he covered us. Jesus was not passive. Adam was passive. And I think for us as fathers, it really speaks to us an application from Romans 5 is that we're not to be passive. We're to take responsibility. They say that the number one day outside of Easter and Christmas for church attendance is what? Well, it's Mother's Day. One of the lowest church attendance days is, guess what? Father's Day. Because dad gets to decide, and dad says, we're staying home today. All right, we're sleeping in today. We're not going. It's Father's Day. But that's a sad commentary on the state of men in our culture, that on Father's Day is a day where, hey, we don't pursue spiritual things and we don't pursue the things of God. We're called to be initiators in those things. Jesus gives us the example of sacrifice. He humbled himself. He loved us. And remember this, that Adam was a man of the flesh. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was tempted, he continued to go to the Word of God. In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, whenever Jesus was tempted, what did he do? He said, it is written. And he answers the temptation with the Word of God. And for us as men, it is so important that we do not leave the spiritual growth of our families to the mothers and to our wives, which happens in so many cases. And if that is in your family right now, don't guilt trip. Don't get mad at me. Don't think I'm waiting for that pastor outside because I'm going to get it at home. He's going to get it after church. No, think about it in this way. Realize that God has called us to be that person that in taking initiative, it doesn't mean that we're more spiritual than our wives. It doesn't even mean that we're more knowledgeable about the Bible than our wives. It does mean that God calls us to a place of responsibility. And so in that place of responsibility, our hearts have to be the heart that leads, that says, hey, by example, I want to lead my kids. And I'm not perfect by any means, but I want to be an example. And I want to encourage them the way that Jesus encourages us. Not a forceful, you better live up to expectation and you better get to that bar and that standard. That's not how Jesus deals with us. What he does is he dies for us. He gives us grace and love so that our hearts are engaged and we want to follow him. That's what God has called us to do as fathers. So, Romans chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, there was just this incredible thing where at the end of chapter 5, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in verse 20, said, moreover, the law entered that of the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you remember that when grace reigns, there's such a blessing because it's motivated not by performance, but based on love. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to ask this, he's going to answer a question. And the question in Romans chapter 6 is this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So as Paul is writing how we're saved by grace, it's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done, and there's forgiveness, and we can just come as we are, and God cleans us, and he changes us. The question arises, and he anticipates this question, if we're not saved by being good, what's the use of being good? If we're already going to be saved because of what Jesus has done, why even try? What's the big deal of morality? In fact, Paul, didn't you just write that when sin increased, grace increased also? So if you increase in sin and grace increases, hey, why are we to blame? Because the more that I sin, the more that God is glorified and the more that we realize God is gracious. Now, in case you're thinking that that's a stupid argument, which it is, just realize that at times we have done that in our own hearts. We have said in our own minds, in our own hearts, not to the same degree, but we've said, oh, you know what, God's gonna forgive me. And maybe we have asked this question, like, is it really worth it to strive against sin since I know I'm going to fail? Because if I try and then I fail, I'm just going to get discouraged. So why even try in the first place? Paul, anticipating that question, is going to answer in the most emphatic way that he knows how. This belief is called antinomianism, and it's a belief that moral law is useless. So if the more I sin, grace abounds, why don't I just go out and get myself a testimony? You know, why don't I just go out and just do all these things so that people can say, wow, God still worked in that guy's life and forgive that girl and that person? So Paul is going to give 8 reasons why the person who has been saved by grace through faith does not have a license to sin. Okay, he's going to give 8 reasons, and we are going to look at these one at a time. In verse 2, Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Now, again, the English translation of the Greek text is not good enough for us. Certainly not. That sounds like, pardon me, would you happen to have any Grey Poupon? And then someone says, oh, certainly not. No, Paul, certainly not. Let me just put it today. He's saying, of course not. He's asking this question, are you crazy? Really? You think that? Are you serious? You really think that that's a good, certainly not, should carry more weight than our English, certainly not. How can we who die to sin keep living in sin? And by living in sin, it doesn't mean that we never commit sin again. He's saying, if we have died to sin, why do we keep giving into it intentionally, just saying, I'm not even going to fight it. I'm just fully giving in. I'm just fully going to practice it. I am going to go with the flow. Died to sin. What does that even mean, that we have died to sin? When I first read this, I was very confused. In fact, I was so confused in this chapter of Romans that it was a chapter that every time I read it, but I kind of in my mind disagreed with it. And let me explain how I disagreed with it. When it said that we have died to sin, I was thinking, I still have a desire to sin. I haven't died to sin yet. There's still a propensity in my heart to sin. So either the Bible is not true or there's something wrong with me. But what it is a misunderstanding of what this means, that we died to sin. And I'm hoping this morning to help clear these things up. Died to sin, that phrase does not mean that we don't have a propensity or desire to sin anymore. But while the Holy Spirit works in our lives and changes our desires, we still have a human flesh nature that is tainted by sin. Dead to sin does not mean that we have we're unresponsive to temptation. What it means is this. Jesus took our penalty for sin. Now, what is the penalty for sin? It's death. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, there's a physical death. Eventually, we all die. But there's also a spiritual death. And when Jesus died for us, he died for our sins to take our place as a substitution. It's not speaking of the physical death as much as the legal penalty of death. We're all still going to die, but that legal penalty, Jesus has paid for us. Now I'm going to go on to explain this using one of Paul's other books that he's written by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 says this, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. Think about it when Jesus says, I will die for the penalty and the sin of the whole world. When he died, the sting of death, the penalty of death was now upon him. The penalty was paid. And so now, even though we die physically, spiritually, there's not going to be a separation between us and God if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Now let me go on and it'll make more sense as we go with the rest of these verses. Verse 3. He goes into the reason why we shouldn't continue to sin, that grace may be abound, is that we're baptized into Jesus' death. Verse 3 says this, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay. Unless the context states otherwise, baptism is usually referring to water baptism, even though we could be baptized in the Spirit, and there's other types of baptism. Baptism, it literally means to be submerged, okay, to be submerged. If we're baptized in water, we're submerged underwater. And to be baptized into Christ Jesus means that we were baptized into his death. Baptism was never taught in the Bible as an add-on to the Christian faith. It was the way that Christians would publicly say, I'm a follower of Christ. In fact, did you know that in many Muslim countries where Sharia law rules, and it's a very persecuted country, that to be baptized as a Christian is the death penalty? Okay, so know this. A person can be converted. Okay, a person could be in their home. They could be at a mosque. They could be in a church. They could be. And when they open up their hearts to Christ and they believe by faith in what Jesus has done, and they believe that Jesus died for their sins, and they receive that gift, at that point conversion happens. Now, as conversion happens, no one else has to know about that at that point in time. In fact, if you pray to receive Christ today, in your heart and your mind, you're praying to God, at that point in time, you could be regenerated, born again. But no one else may know that that is happening at that moment. But the way that they would show publicly that they are living for Christ is that they would be baptized. And in that baptism, they were saying, I am making a public declaration to identify with Christ. I am a follower of Christ. And baptism signifies what has happened inside of my heart. Now, when we consider that, Paul reminds Christians here of the reality of what baptism symbolizes. That as we identify with Christ's death and we go under the water, we're saying, hey, Jesus died and I identify with his death. And when he comes up out of the water, that represents the resurrected life. So we're baptized into Jesus' death. It's one of the reasons we are not just to go on living and giving into sin. Because Jesus died for that penalty of sin. And when we were baptized, we were saying, hey, we identify with Christ. So it's not that we are saved because of our percentage of failure versus success. Can you imagine if we're saved like that? Just imagine God says, okay, the way that I am going to save you is you are going to have to get 90% on the saying no to sin ratio. Okay, so every time you're tempted, unless you hit 90%, you're not in. I mean, we're done. We're done. Because that's even the heart. That's even in the thoughts. That's even in our anger. That's even in our jealousy, coveting what someone else has, our lust, our greed, our resentment, unforgiveness, all of those things. The thing is that Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's 90%. You know what it is in reality? It's 100%. So we should be thankful in this, that when Jesus died for our sins and then he rose again, because we identify with his death, we also identify with his resurrection. Our resurrection is not guaranteed based on our good life. Our resurrection is guaranteed based on what Jesus has done. And therefore, we were buried with him in verse 4 through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. So baptism also represents the resurrection of Christ when a person comes up out of the water. And then in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When we identify with Christ, we're justified. We're cleared of the guilt of sin because of what he's done. But we also identify with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection, the new life. And in this new life, there should be a change. Now, we're not saved by our works. But I remember when I was teaching senior Bible at Valley Christian High School, I had a student ask me this question. I knew this student. I knew what was going on in his life. Basically, came from a great Christian home and was just going to live life how he wanted to live. But the kid knew the Word of God. So one day he raised his hand and he said, Mr. Valencia, he said, are we saved by grace or by good works? So I'm just kind of wondering, like, where's he going with this? I said, well, you know that. We're saved by grace. He goes, okay. So we realize that. So it's not about what we do, right? That doesn't save us. I said, right. He said, so if I sin, and I believe that Jesus died for my sin, and it's not that I have to have a, you know, a perfect life, then I could still go to heaven because I have faith and trust in what Jesus has done. And I said, yeah, that's theologically, yeah, that's true. That's correct. And then he just smiled. And then he goes, so I could just sin because I'm saved, because I received Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And then this is what I told him. I said, well, I would actually be scared if I were you to have that kind of attitude. And he said, well, why is that? I said, well, there's two different schools of thought, you know, and two different scripture interpretations. If someone is walking with the Lord for a long time and then they're no longer walking with God and they're in rebellion towards God and there's no conviction of sin, some people will say, well, that person is backslidden and that person isn't saved anymore. But I disagree with that. And I said, but other people will say, well, that person was never really saved in the first place. So let me ask you. I said, a person that is going on in sin, doing whatever they want to do because they think, well, it's no big deal, is that person in danger of not knowing the Lord because they never really knew him or because they don't know him anymore? I said, either way, that's a bad place to be, and I'd be scared if I were you to have that attitude. See, that kind of attitude is an attitude that someone can theologically understand Scripture, but if the Holy Spirit has changed our lives, there is a conviction of sin. Does that make sense? Why is he called the Holy Spirit, by the way? Because he's holy. All right, that's one of his, he's the Holy, he's also called the Comforter, but the Holy Spirit, which means if I have been saved, regenerated, born again, if there's been a change, I have become a follower of Christ, there should be a difference in my desires. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect. Doesn't mean that I won't mess up. But there should be something that has changed in my life to desire the things of God. There should be some desire to pray. There should be some desire to please God. And what Paul is saying is that if we are baptized in Jesus' death and we share in his resurrection and we identify with him, then we should not continue to sin because grace abounds. And then the fourth reason is we identify with his crucifixion. Read this in verses 6 and 7 with me. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What does it mean that our old man was crucified? Does it mean that your dad was crucified? Okay, my old man, you know, like, yeah, people call their dad sometimes my old man. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this is our former self. This is the old me. The old me is dead. I love it when Augustine, who was a womanizer, when you read about Saint Augustine, we call him Saint Augustine, but Augustine was this womanizer before he came to know Christ. He just went around and he looked for pleasure in his relationships with women, and he wasn't faithful. When he became a Christian, he understood what this meant, and he started following Christ, and he realized that his relationships needed to be redeemed. And one of his former women that he was with saw him walking on the street. And she came up to him and she called him by his name. And it was a name that he went by when he was with her. And he looked at her and he said, I'm sorry, that man is dead. And he walked away. See, when we come to Christ and our old man was crucified, it means that there's a difference between our former life and our current life. There is a dying once in this context. When Jesus died, we were crucified with him. But then there's also the daily living it out. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. The one that wants to follow me must let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me. So daily I have to make that decision to follow Christ. But realize this, when Jesus died for me, that was a once for all type of thing. And by the way, when it comes to no longer being slaves of sin, no longer being under the control of the penalty, being freed from sin, if a person steals money from someone else, someone says, hey, you stole $10 from me. I know you stole, I saw you steal 10 bucks from me. Imagine that if I stole 10 bucks, I would say, okay, I'm giving you your $10 back. Plus, I'm going to give you $2 extra because I shouldn't have done that. So I paid it off. Okay, now in a sense, the person still might not like me, but we're square, right? Okay, because I even paid some interest. Let's say that a person is convicted of a crime worthy of going to prison. After the person serves that prison sentence, let's say that a person is in prison for 2 years, the judge can't just say one day, you know, I'm angry at you again. Come back here, get back into prison. No, I already served my time, right? I've already paid the penalty for that. So you no longer have control over me. I did my time. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. So someone that gets the death penalty, they can't go on and live a righteous, resurrected life because they've paid with their own life. But here's the deal. Because Jesus died in our place as a substitute for our sin, now that penalty of sin, as far as separation from God for eternity, is no longer something that can be held against us. It has already been paid. And the blessing is when the enemy comes to you with this guilt, hey, you know what, you're a sinner, you've messed up, God doesn't love you, God can't forgive you, you could say, hey, I've already paid that penalty. And the devil could say, well, what do you mean you've paid that penalty? Well, I've paid that penalty, or in a more accurate way, that penalty has been paid for me because Jesus has died for my sin. That's the blessing of what it means that the old man was crucified, that we're freed from sin. It's unthinkable that we should ever go back to becoming slaves of sin. That would be like if we had been emancipated from slavery, but we just go back to it and say, well, I can't see myself as anything other than a slave. And yet that's what happens at times in the believer's life when they just go back to becoming a slave of sin. Now in verses 8 through 10, we will live with him. It's one of the reasons why we shouldn't continue to sin. It says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. We live in Christ, present tense. But we will live with him, future tense. Now we live in Christ, present tense. I have this relationship. I actually have started my eternal life right now, and so have you if you've receive Christ as your Savior. I'm not dead yet, but I've started my eternal life. Because when I receive Christ, it says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. When I by faith, received Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelled in me, that was the beginning of my life part two. But there's also a future tense that when I die in this world, that I will live with him. There's the physical presence. And man, I cannot wait. I mean, I can wait, but also I can't wait. You know, I'm hoping to go on the rapture. But I'll tell you that if I do die, that there's hope because this life isn't the life by itself. This is not the end. If this is the end, man, it's a pretty scary and bleak thing. But it's not the end. In fact, since Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died and we identify with him, because he rose again, that's our assurance that we would have this life. And not just a physical life, not just bios, but zoe. Bios is where we get biology, the study of life. Zoe is another Greek word which means the quality of life. God just doesn't want us to live forever in the same state that we're in. And one of the blessings is that when I live with the Lord, my flesh nature will be dead. Man, one of the things I'm looking forward to about being with the Lord in heaven is not only being with Jesus, but just the struggle. Aren't you looking forward to the struggle being over? The guilt, the frustration when you look at yourself in the mirror and you're just so angry at stupid things that you've done and things that you've said and things that you've thought. Man, I can't wait till that struggle is over. Hallelujah, right? When that struggle is over. So we will live with him. So because we are going to live with him, we should live for God now, and we should live in God now. So it's one of the reasons we shouldn't just continue to sin as a Christian that has been saved by grace. Now these last two, verse 11, this is the sixth reason here. When we reckon ourselves, this is one of the reasons why we shouldn't continue in sin. Paul answering that question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the English is kind of weak because I don't say, well, I reckon. You know, when someone says, well, I reckon, I think of Bonanza. You know, I'm like, well, I reckon. That's like Little House on the Prairie. I reckon. But this is an accounting legal term, to be reconciled, to reckon, to have this legal term that I am dead to sin, to the consequence of eternal punishment because of sin, but I am also alive to God in Christ Jesus. So to reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God, this is not saying we should make believe. We should make believe that we're dead to sin. We should make believe that we're alive to God. This is not wishful thinking. This is going back to life in two parts. If you were to write a biography about Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus, at whatever age he was at when he was converted to Christ, his name was Saul. Do you remember that? If you were with us in the book of Acts, his name was Saul. All the way up into his conversion, right around Acts chapter 9, there's something that happens. And later on, he becomes known as Paul the Apostle. Part one is his life before Christ. Was he still the physical same person? Yes. After coming to Christ, that's the part two of his life. For us to be dead to sin and alive to God, the dead to sin is part one. The alive to Christ is part two. And there's three illustrations that I want to use to help us to think of it in this way. Because I hope that this helps. Because for me, again, this was a very confusing part of Scripture for me. I started thinking, I'm not dead to sin. I still sin. The desire is still there. But think about it for, first of all, a married person. Let's say a married woman. A woman gets married. She gives her vows. She pledges her life to a man. You know, for better or for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or poor, keeping yourself only unto him as long as you both shall live, you know, I do. There's this covenant. There's a vow. Now, at that point, after marriage, and the marriage certificate is signed, it is brought over to the county of records. Everyone knows legally now there's a married entity. There's two people. Is it possible for her to go ahead and begin to live continually as a single person? Sure, she could walk out. She could walk out and do whatever she wants at times. She could live the way that she wants to live. She could think, I don't care what this person thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to date. I'm going to meet other men. But the reality is that legally, she has already been married. And if she would look at the ring on her finger and consider the wedding vows, reality hopefully will set back in where she says, oh, I'm a married woman. This is how I should live. But it's possible for her at times to live as a single person. But she needs to reckon herself to be married. She needs to consider life is different now because I am now a married person. The same thing would be true for a man, obviously. What about this? Can an adult that is biologically over 18 years old, and let's say, just to make sure they are really an adult, they are over 40, is it possible for that person over 40 as an adult to live childishly and to forget that he's an adult? And just imagine, you know, here's a 45-year-old guy that has no job, that mom is taking care of him still, and he plays video games in the basement, all right? And he gets angry when his laundry isn't done and his food is not cooked for him. Now, he could think of himself as a child still, mom's supposed to take care of me, but if he reckons and he remembers, I am now an adult. And if I look in the mirror, I realize I'm an adult. I need to live as an adult. I need to reckon myself as an adult. That's what this means. There's a reality that Jesus has really died for our sin. There is a resurrection. We have died to sin and we're alive to Christ. But sometimes as Christians, we forget that reality. And we begin to live singly, in a sense, apart, independent from God. We begin to live again immaturely, forgetting who we are and that we've been saved. And here's a third way that we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Think about a discharged prisoner that has already paid the penalty, has done the sentence, has gone through the 2 years of restitution, even community service, and every day knocks at the prison door. Let me back in. Well, why? I committed a crime years ago, and I need to come back into my cell. What are you talking about? You've already done your time. Okay, you've already paid your penalty to society, and now you could go on and live as a free person. Go on, live, go, leave. Let me back in, because I have done this thing, and I need to serve my time. If you've ever seen Robert De Niro in The Mission, you know that there's a physical picture of that, of a guy who carries a burden with him. Christians, let me tell you this, do not carry the burden of sin anymore. The penalty is gone. Jesus has paid the price. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. If we don't, we will continue living as though we still are carrying the burden of the penalty of our own sin on our back. Yes, repentance needs to happen, but the burden and the weight of that sin, praise God, we are free in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So then, what should we do? Verses 12 through 14, we should offer ourselves to God. Verses 12 and 13, he's going to give us two do nots and two do's. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin have control while you're still alive in your flesh, that you should obey its lust. Don't do that. In verse 13, do not present your members as instruments. The word instruments could be tools or weapons. Don't give your body instruments, parts, as weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin. Maybe you remember Sunday school as a kid, there was a song, oh, be careful, what? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Your eyes can be instruments of unrighteousness. So he's saying, don't give your body parts as instruments or tools to sin. Your ears. The next thing it says, be careful, little ears, what you hear. What I listen to. What do you listen to? Just imagine how much the bombardment of the world and our culture and media today that we listen to. I mean, if I'm listening 24/7 to music, which attaches to my soul and makes my moods go up and down, and it's saying things that are not true, and I'm just listening to that all the time, watching TV all the time, media that's telling me something that is not true. I'm listening to the negative thoughts in my own head. I'm listening to people that don't know the Lord, and they're telling me things that are not right. And then Satan comes in, and he gives us those thoughts as well. And if I'm listening and I'm giving my ears over to those things, do you think that it's going to affect my heart? Absolutely. Don't give your body, your instruments, as tools or weapons to sin. And then hands and feet, what I do, where I go, those are all instruments. He's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But here's the do's. Do, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Remind yourself of those things. In the morning, say, Jesus, fill me today with your Holy Spirit. Let me give you a great prayer to pray every day before your feet hit the floor, okay? Before your feet hit the floor, as you are becoming conscious. You don't have to be in a super spiritual mood with great worship music and like candles and you know, your hands raised. Just in your messed up mood that you are in. and in your mourning face and in your grumpiness from not enough sleep, say, Jesus, please fill me with your Spirit today. Remind yourself of who you are. And then the last thing, present your members now as members, instruments, tools of righteousness to God. God, help me to see what you want me to see today. Lord, help me to hear what you want me to hear. Use me to bless others today. And notice that it's not just, we're not just saying stop sinning and be neutral. Paul is saying, no, begin to use your hands. Work with your hands. Get, as Don said, we should get tired in ministry. Not get tired of ministry. We should get tired in the ministry. Are you tired in the ministry? Are you tired at times of in the middle of serving and blessing others? If not, you're only doing what you want to do when you want to do it. But serving means that we die to self at times. And then, close with this, do not let sin reign in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And let me close this morning with this. Here is the secret weapon against sin. The secret weapon, Paul is going to totally do a 180. He says, the argument you have is if there's too much grace, there's going to be more sin. Paul's saying, no, that is the secret weapon against sin. Because when you receive the grace of God, it puts you in a humble spot. It puts you in a thankful spot of realizing you don't deserve this, but God gives it to you anyway. It puts you in a spot of remembering, reckoning who you are. Who am I? I'm not that person. It puts you in a spot of saying, God, use me. It puts you in a spot of saying, there is heaven ahead of me, but in the here and the now, I want to be used by God. And I want that fellowship. I don't want anything to get in between my relationship with God. Because by grace, when you experience the joy of the Lord, when you experience the peace of God, when you experience the love of Jesus, that is my motivation to not sin? There are negative factors. Yes, I don't want to get caught. I don't want to hurt other people. I don't want, you know, bad things to happen. But way beyond that, my motivation, your motivation should be this. It's because, man, he loves me. Man, he has forgiven me of things that I don't deserve. He has given me his Holy Spirit. He has changed me. I want other people to experience this. I don't want to hurt him. And in relationship, I don't want anything to come between me and the Lord. That's our motivation. And so Paul closes this part of Romans chapter 6 with saying, in a sense, hey, you thought that grace would cause people just to continue to sin? No, if we truly understand grace, it causes us not to want to sin as much. It causes us to want to live a godly life. It causes us, when we do sin, to want to come back to the Lord, not to hide and run away from the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you for Romans chapter 6. Lord, we thank you for your word. And by your Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to understand it. Lord, I'm just grateful because I have read this chapter and there have been times when this chapter was such a mystery to me. And Lord, I thank you, God, that you have just revealed those things by your Spirit, Lord, and many other faithful Bible teachers of times past to unlock some of these things for us, to help us to realize that, Lord, we could count ourselves, Lord, to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And Lord, in the same way that a married person at times can live singly when they forget that they're married. Lord, an adult can live childishly when they can forget that they have become adults. They should be more mature. Lord, a prisoner that has paid the penalty is already taken care of, can live in a way as a prisoner still. Lord, as Christians, sometimes we forget who we are. Sometimes we don't call to mind what you've already done. And I pray this morning that you would remind us of who we are in Christ. Jesus, I want to thank you that we are not only children of God, we are redeemed, we are holy in God's eyes, we've been forgiven. And Lord, I want to pray for any Christian here, any follower of Christ that suffers from condemnation because of sin. Lord, may we just repent, receive your grace and say, Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Remind me of who I am in Christ. Help me to reckon myself as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be that day of salvation. And if that is you, if you have still been trying to live a good life, trying to do the report card thing, trying to do good works so that God would forgive you, just come as you are and just say, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins. Thank you for dying for me. Fill me with your Spirit. Lord, as we worship you, God, help us to worship from our heart because of what you have done, because of who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.